Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 32, Praise Lord for Thee in Zion Waits. This is a paraphrase of the well-known 65th Psalm by Henry Francis Lyte, and we're going to sing it to the alternative tune Mainzer, hymn number 32. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts unto thee in our evening worship with gladness and joy, blessing thee for the gift of this thy holy day, the day of rest and spiritual refreshment and renewal. How we prize this inestimable boon, O God Most High, and we praise thee for thy bountiful goodness in bestowing such a gift upon the children of men. We gather afresh in thy house now, O Lord, and in thy presence, to worship thy great name and to wait upon thee in thy word. And we pray that as we tarry in this evening hour in thy courts, O Lord, thou wilt be pleased to make thyself known to us afresh and bless us in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee that in this unquiet world, so full of mysteries and enigmas, so full of violence and uncertainty, thou dost speak to men a sure word from on high in Jesus Christ thy Son, enshrined for us in Holy Scripture. And we pray that it may be ours to receive that word tonight and know its grace and its power in our hearts and lives. Grant us the powerful ministry of thy Holy Spirit, O God Most High. May he be the great interpreter of thy word to our hearts now. May he give us understanding, and may he shed his secret radiance upon the darkness of our minds and our understanding, that we may be illumined and made to grasp and understand thy holy truth. Bless us, we pray, in this evening hour, O God, and still our hearts, and take from us all the many distractions that we bring with us into thy house, the many anxieties, great or small, the many important things, the many trivialities that would rob us of thy living word because of the power that they exercise upon us. Still our spirits, O God, we pray, and make us truly attentive to what thou hast to say unto us. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study in the book of Daniel and come to this wonderful chapter full of deep and mysterious things and yet gleaming with light and teaching many lessons about the disciplines and the rewards of prevailing prayer. In fact, the chapter stands as an introduction to the last section of the book of Daniel, and the next two chapters, along with chapter 10, form one whole, a vision which is unfolded at considerable length and in great detail. And chapter 10 is, as it were, the prologue to the vision. And there's a great deal to say here by way of introduction to the chapter, so as to give a true understanding of all that lies behind it. Here is the prophet Daniel, mourning and fasting, as he says, for 3 full weeks. 21 days, as is mentioned in verse 13. And this in itself, you see, when one begins to understand the historical setting of the chapter, raises important questions in our minds. And we must, first of all, look at the message of the chapter in this light. The historical setting, we're told, is the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I want you to look back a bit in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, following 2 Chronicles, if you can find 2 Chronicles after 2 Kings. The book of Ezra, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read about this King Cyrus. And we read, in the 1st year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now that happened, as you see, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which was 539 BC. That is established in independent history. And Cyrus's proclamation was to the effect that the captives of Israel who were in Babylon should be set free and allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God there. Now, look at chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 25. And see the significance of these words. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Look, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That took place in 539 BC. And here we are in chapter 10 in the third year of King Cyrus. And so the exiles have, at this point, returned to Zion. I mentioned last Sunday evening the glorious passages in the later chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards to chapter 52, which underline the going back. And I suggest you look back at one or two of these references with me now, just to get the flavor of them. Isaiah, look at chapter 44, for example, verses 24 to 28. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, Cyrus the king of Persia, and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem even, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And on to chapter 45, the first three verses. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to his Messiah, Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Then chapter 48 in Isaiah, chapter 48, verses 20 and 21. Go ye forth from Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, and say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And then on to chapter 52. There's a great deal pertinent between these references, but I'm just giving you a selection. Chapter 52, at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go out from thence, that is from Babylon, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. These are passages, you see, that reflect this glorious emancipation and deliverance of the people of God from Babylon by the decree of Cyrus, who was in the hand of God, God's anointed man, to be the releaser and the deliverer of Israel from bondage. And here in chapter 10 in Daniel, we are now in the third year of Cyrus, 537 BC. And this is where the question rises. What is Daniel still doing in Babylon? Why has he not returned to Zion? And why is he mourning and fasting instead of rejoicing in the spirit of Isaiah chapters 40 to 52? You see what I mean when there are questions that arise in our minds in the consideration of this chapter. One can only assume that the Lord had kept Daniel in Babylon so that he might remain a power behind the throne on behalf of God's people to exercise a continuing influence for good in the Persian court. And we shall see the force and validity of this thought in a moment or two as we go on. Perhaps this may be taken as one of the meanings of Isaiah's word in chapter 52 and verse 12. The God of Israel will be your rearward. Daniel would bring up the rear. Daniel would be guarding their exit, so to speak, by his prayers. But, and this is the more important question, why was Daniel mourning and fasting instead of singing psalms and praising God for his great deliverance of his people from captivity? In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Ah, well, 2 things, it seems to me, can be said about this. For one thing, it is clear from the book of Ezra, and I commend this historical study to you, that only a comparatively small number of the captives had availed themselves of the privilege of returning to Zion. In the statistics of the return that we find in Ezra chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, we find that only 42,500 people returned from Babylon to Zion. Now, one whole book of the Old Testament, the book of Esther, is devoted to the ongoing story of the many who opted to stay in the land of their captivity, having acclimatized themselves to Babylon and Babylon's lifestyle. But that's another story. So, here's one ground for Daniel's mourning and concern. He saw around him so many of his fellow captives content to remain in captivity. And for another thing, and this is the most important consideration of all, in the third year of Cyrus, 2 years on from the decree setting the captives free, the news from Zion was far from good. The early enthusiasm and joy of the returned exiles had been dampened by strong and very determined opposition, Would you look over to Ezra again and see what it says in chapter 4, and you'll see exactly what I mean. At the end of chapter 3, we read these words: "The people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." This was as they got on with their work. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." But Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as the king Cyrus of Persia hath commanded us." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, the result of which was that the building, continuing building, was forbidden, and the whole work of rehabilitation was cessed. And that is why Daniel was weeping and mourning. It was this, with the attendant spirit of discouragement that it brought, and near despair, that so grieved and troubled Daniel. This is what chapter 9, verse 25 had predicted. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." It's little wonder that Daniel should have been mourning and fasting. Now, one of the all-important lessons in Ezra chapter 5 onwards, which follows this period of discouragement among the returned exiles, is that God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to challenge the discouraged exiles. And their ministry, it's clear from the records, galvanized them to new activity and to a restoring of the building. They started to build once again. And on the larger international level, that ministry of Haggai and Zechariah had repercussions in the change of heart shown by the then emperor as he negatived the charges made by the enemies of the returned exiles and insisted that the work of rebuilding be allowed to continue unhindered. Now, this is one of the most remarkable changes of face in this whole historical record. It was a truly astonishing factor. The emperor's mind was changed, and he became favorable once again to the people of God, and set at naught the enemies who had been so beleaguering them, and warned them very firmly that unless they stopped doing that, there would be big trouble. But that, of course, was some years later. And I think we can certainly see the significance of Daniel's intercession here, which paved the way for the prophets to be raised up to galvanize the discouraged people into renewed endeavor. Yes, Haggai and Zechariah were God's answer to the discouraging situation. But behind that answer was the prayer and the intercession of Daniel. And in a wonderfully graphic and significant way, we see behind the scenes, as it were, to the hidden influences at work, bringing about immense and significant changes, both in the world scene, in terms of changing the disposition of the emperor, the then superpower of the day, in the interests of the people of God, and secondly, in raising up men of God to minister to the people, and by that ministry to galvanize them into action. This is one of the most important lessons in the book of Daniel. And I want to speak to it for a little this evening. And I want to tell you something that I've told others on previous occasions. How more than 40 years ago, there were three elderly ladies in Aberdeen in their late 70s and early 80s who came together to pray for a work of God to begin in Aberdeen. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and nobody knew anything about it, but they were laying hold upon God for the city of Aberdeen. In 1945, a young man called William Still was approached by a moribund congregation in Union Street that the presbytery had been determined to close down, but a mere handful of people wanted to keep their place going, and they fought tooth and nail and won the case with the presbytery and were allowed to call a minister. And they called William Still in 1945. And some weeks after his induction, he received a telephone call inviting him to come and meet with these three ladies. And this is what they said to him. "Young man," they said, "we have prayed you into Aberdeen. God has a work for you to do in this city, and we want you to know that we will be behind you to pray you into that work." And the man was terrified. He felt like running away. He felt trapped by this awesome announcement that they had prayed him to the city. And one has only to think of the ramifications of that call over 4 decades and the situation today in Scotland that is traceable in human terms to these three elderly ladies who came together and claimed Aberdeen and indeed Scotland for Christ. That's the kind of thing we're reading about here. Daniel was fasting and praying about the situation in Jerusalem. The work was under attack. The returned exiles were deeply discouraged. They were losing heart. They were giving up. And they were saying, with a cynicism that was perhaps natural in spirits that had been in captivity for so long. You know, when you suffer a long captivity, you tend to develop a servile spirit. And that was what they were like, very easily discouraged. And here was a man pouring out his heart to God in prayer for Zion. And we may note, praying and feeling the heavens were as brass, and God wasn't paying any attention. That's one of the thrills of this passage. For 3 full weeks he was agonizing before God. And then this glorious figure said to him, "From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard from the first day, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. That is a reference to a supernatural being, the angel of the kingdom of Persia, the dark spirit behind the dark heathen power, withstood me 20 days. Now you see, that speaks of a hidden conflict, battle in the unseen realm. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But here is a man laying hold upon God. And in the fullness of the time, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah and anointed their lips with a living word. And they poured out that word and challenged the discouragement and the complacency and the apathy of the returned exiles and galvanized them into new heart and new spirit. And they got going. And in the fullness of the time, the temple was rebuilt, and later the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Now, that's the significance and the setting of Daniel's intercession. And that is one great and mighty lesson of the chapter. God is the hearer of prayer. And prayer changes things and people. My dear friends, this is the testimony of Holy Scripture. And this is the biggest encouragement we could ever have from the Word of God, that when we engage to pray for a land, for a city, for a people, God hears prayer and things will begin to happen. I knew these 3 old ladies. I was proud and happy to sit at their feet and learn from them some of the mysteries of the spiritual life. But they were giants in prayer. And you could sense it by just being in their presence. And they prayed men into the ministry. And only the day will declare it, just how influential these old ladies' prayers have been in the purposes of God in the mid-years of the 20th century for our land. Another lesson is this. Last Sunday, we spoke of how, in relation to the glorious statement in chapter 9, verse 24, about the work of the gospel, to finish intercession, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel was being invited, as it were, to see his life and ministry and testimony slotted into that redeeming purpose of God, to realize that it was this that he'd been given a part to play in. And here in chapter 10, he is shown, and we are shown, something of the implications of that being caught up. Because it meant a travail of intercession and a costliness of prayer in all that it involved in terms of spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. A warfare which inevitably rubs off on those who are involved in the warfare on earth. Now, this is the remarkable and impressive thing about this chapter, as it portrays the invisible conflict between good and evil angels in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. That's what this is all about. Well, is this how we see our involvement in the divine purposes? Do we accept the implications of that involvement in terms of the acceptance of the responsibility of the stewardship of prayer and intercession? For this is inevitably what it involves. Now, in view of all this, it's scarcely surprising that at the outset of the chapter, we're told that the time, the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. There are different renderings of these words. The RSV has, the word was true, and it was a great conflict. The NIV has, its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The Authorized says the thing was true and the time appointed was long. If we follow the RSV, the word was true and it was a great conflict, it simply means that it was to be a great conflict for Daniel. And if we follow the New International, it will simply mean that it relates to a long warfare for the people of God in the future. And perhaps both ideas are present in the original text. For what was to be told him was certainly to be a long time of conflict for the people of God, both in the short term in Jerusalem and in the longer term in the future history of the people of God. And this would surely be the cause of the conflict for Daniel, in that he would share in the travail and agony of his people. Now, let me say something about the immediate issues that this chapter raises. The first thing that we need to recognize and to take due note of is the fact of angels and angelic activity. Now, this is not a vision. It is, in some senses, a visionary experience. But this is something that happened to Daniel. In just the same way as something happened to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. I was on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly he was given the vision of the glorified Redeemer in, and this is described in Revelation chapter 1 in language very, very similar to the words used here. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like a beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. In Revelation it was the voice as the sound of many waters. It's the majesty and the magnitude of the thing. You know, sometimes people speak as if seeing Jesus in this way would be fun. It wasn't fun to Daniel. He was prostrated. It took all the strength out of his body. There remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. The man was overwhelmed. It was a totally overwhelming experience when the brightness of this glory, and this is no angel, this is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's who appeared to Daniel and said, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved." Michael and Gabriel were archangels. This was indeed the King of angels himself. But this presents to us, you see, a reality of angelic activity. And this is usually taken in modern times as a kind of legendary accretion, impossible to take seriously. And when we put it like that, we're simply bearing witness to just how very far modern thinking has departed from biblical categories. For if there is one thing incontrovertible in the scriptures, it is the reality of the supernatural. And it is something that has been an immeasurable loss to the life of the church, that we play down the supernatural in the way we do. I agree, of course, that it would be very easy to become preoccupied or even obsessed with doctrines of angels. And I would be far from subscribing to such a false notion. But what I do believe is that there is an unseen realm where the angels of God, who are great and tremendous magnitudes, are realities in the human situation. What do you suppose the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." What do you suppose he meant by that? People sometimes say, "Oh yes, that's Old Testament, but the Old Testament's been superseded by the New Testament," which simply shows a level of ignorance which really makes one gasp. The Apostle Paul is a New Testament figure, and it was he who spoke of wrestling with unseen powers. And when men are serious with God, that is precisely what they do experience. They come in contact with a realm where battle is real. And when you think in these terms, you begin to understand why Paul would say, as he did once to the Thessalonians, "Pray for him that the word of God might have free course and be glorified." That no dark power would hinder the going forth of the word of the gospel. "Pray that I might be given utterance." What was he asking for there? He wasn't simply asking for words. He was asking that as he spoke, the word might have free course, that it would run and be glorified. That's one great lesson here. Another lesson is the reality of delay in answers to prayer. And here, the Lord himself makes it plain that the reason for the 3-week delay in the answer being given to Daniel's prayer was that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the evil power that lay behind Persia, withstood him, was doing battle with him. There was a battle going on in the unseen realm. And it was that hindered the answer to prayer. The prayer was heard. The answer was dispatched. But there was a conflict and a resistance. Doesn't that give a new dimension to some of the mysteries that we encounter in prayer? And since this is so, we have to keep on praying, holding on until the victory comes. Not necessarily saying, ah yes, there must be something wrong with my prayer. I'm not earnest enough. I'm not faithful enough. It may be simply this. We're encountering a resistance that has to be overcome before the divine will is fulfilled in our midst. Now you see, that's what Daniel was shown. And that was what he was shown in relation to the more immediate situation in Zion, in Jerusalem, at that time. Hold on, Daniel, the Lord seems to be saying. Hold on. Hold fast. The answer will come. Now I am come to make thee understand. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And later on in verse 20, knowest thou wherefore I come to thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And from this we may gather that the answer to prayer didn't come after 21 days. It was the explanation of the delay that came after 21 days. And Daniel is being told, hold on. And while you're battling here and wrestling in prayer down here on earth, remember that I am wrestling in the unseen realm. Don't you see? There is a strict parallel, an exact parallel between our wrestling here in prayer and the battle that's going on in the unseen realm. And the Lord, as it were, goes back to continue the fight. And in the fullness of the time, God broke through, and Haggai and after him Zechariah were raised up amongst these dispirited exiles. And a spirit came into them. And you know, when we hear, as thank God we do hear again and again, of ministries that have begun in situations that are moribund of any spiritual influence or any spiritual life, as dead, as barren as could be, God sends his man in there. And presently, things begin to stir. And people begin to respond. And they begin to say, this is the best thing that ever happened to this place. Why, of course. And somewhere, it may be in a humble, unknown home, somebody has been laying hold upon God, crying to God for renewal. And in the fullness of the time, God has raised up his man, and things begin to happen. That's the message there. Now, let me say something else in general terms about this. Assuming the reality of this unseen conflict, look at something of its implications. The issue here in Daniel's day was the rebuilding of the temple that had been brought to ruin and the walls of Jerusalem that had been devastated by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the work of rebuilding had begun. And it's this that Satan attacks, always, in every age. Whenever God moves his people to rebuild, the attacks will come. This is what happened in Ezra's and later in Nehemiah's time, with attacks from without and within alike. And it's always so. Consider the national situation in the United Kingdom today. What we have seen in the post-war era in our land is a remarkable repeat in spiritual terms of the process of rebuilding Jerusalem. And with what high hopes and enthusiasm our post-war evangelicals went forward to the work, feeling that God had called them to the kingdom for such a time as this. And what happened? Not the immediate and, as they thought, promised revival from on high, but a long, hard, painful slog of building, with many setbacks and many discouragements and many casualties and attacks of various kinds from various quarters. Some who are older may recall the vicious and scathing attack that the then Bishop of Durham, who finally went to Canterbury, Dr. Ramsay, made upon IVF as he lambasted that student organization and poured ridicule and scorn upon the work of IVF in the universities. It was a vitriolic attack, and it was from Satan, and Dr. Ramsay was the tool of the devil that day. That was just one aspect of it. But what of the tragic divisions within the church? The preoccupations, for example, with Puritanism that split many congregations right down the middle. And on the other hand, and at the other extreme, preoccupations with the charismatic movement, which in turn has split many fellowships right down the middle. Do you not see that this is an attack of the devil, dividing, for whatever reason, the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit of God is a spirit of unity. And where things bring disunity, it's not the Holy Spirit of God who does it, but another spirit. That's something that we need to recognize today. And from another standpoint, the attacks of Satan. What of the bleak discouragement suffered by so many men of God, leading to what we now call in our in language, burnout? Is it surprising that there are pressures on the work of God and upon the servants of God, even in health and strength and psychological and emotional cost in maintaining the testimony? Well, you see, this is the nature of the task, battling with unseen foes. Let us not forget it, and let us not discount it. This is not a game we're involved in, you know. It's warfare. And there are many wounds in spiritual warfare. That's why Daniel was mourning and fasting and crying to God. And this is what he learned for the longer term, long after Jerusalem was rebuilt, that testings and pressures and conflicts would be the lot of the people of God down the ages. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said Jesus, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The issue, you see, is not in doubt, but there is a war on. And it is that war that Daniel bears witness to in this remarkable chapter in his record. Here then is the man of God caught up, slotted into the glorious purposes of God for the redemption of the world. He sees the implications of that being caught up in the sense of conflict and pressure and warfare as he agonizes in intercession. And you and I are caught up in this willy-nilly. This is what it is all about. The issue, as I say, is not in doubt, but it will be something when the story is told to be able to say, well, we played our part in the ongoing work of God in the 20th century. Are you able to say that? That's the issue. Where are you in all this? Called of God to play a part in this work of finishing the transgression, making an end of sin, making reconciliation for iniquity, and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Caught up in this. Oh, that's a great way to live. And to have a sense that one has come to the kingdom for such a time as this is everything in the world, nothing else matters. That's why we're summoned to warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. May God help us to see where we stand in all this for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe at thy word as it reveals solemn realities to our hearts. We thank thee for the inestimable privilege bestowed upon us to share in this glorious commitment and stewardship. O God, that we might be found faithful, set thy seal upon us all, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 712, Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might. Hymn number 712. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.